We are in a series on the book of Nehemiah called Building Together. This is the second to last sermon in the series. Next Sunday, we will wrap this series up and we will move on to another subject that, I'll go ahead and tell you what it is now. It's simply called Jesus with the question mark, who is he? Who is he? And we're going to spend the majority of our time just looking at some of the names of Jesus and what they tell us about our Lord and Savior. But for today, we are going to continue to talk about the book of Nehemiah and what it means to build together. And today, our focus is going to be on faithfulness, building together through faithfulness. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Nehemiah chapter 7. We will get there pretty quickly. And I'm going to do my best to move through this sermon with swiftness and accuracy. So Nehemiah is 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. He gets word from a brother that the walls of Jerusalem are down, and he begins to weep over that news. He begins to cry and to pray and to fast. But 9 months later, Nehemiah himself would be walking on the wall that he helped rebuild in simply 52 days. Now you would think, now that the wall is complete, the wall has been rebuilt, that Nehemiah's mission was complete. But it was not. As a matter of fact, in Nehemiah chapter 6, we read about the finishing of the wall of Jerusalem. But yet, we're only halfway through the book of Nehemiah when we get to chapter 6. The next 5 chapters will not mention the wall a single time. Why is that? It's because Nehemiah's mission was more than just rebuilding a wall out of the rubble. It was more than just a building project. It was more than just stacking stones. No, he was concerned about restoring the people of God. He wanted to build a wall so that the city would be protected. But more importantly, he wanted a people who built their lives around Jesus. Yes, it's important to have a wall around the city for so many different reasons, but it's more important to have living stones within the walls of that city who are living lives that are dedicated to God. And so, yes, he rebuilt the walls, but his primary mission is all about rebuilding the spiritual life of the Jewish people. And so in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah do 2 very important things. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Let's just stop right there. What are the 2 things that Nehemiah does right out of the gate? Number 1, he appoints godly leaders because he is very aware that the people will go where their leaders take them. When you read the story of Israel throughout the Old Testament, you will find more often than not that the corruption of Israel started at the top. It would be a king and the priest who would corrupt themselves and turn away to God in some form of unfaithfulness, and the people would naturally follow them. Nehemiah does not want a repeat of history. He wants to appoint godly leaders so that they will take the people back to God. The second thing that Nehemiah does is that he restores the worship of God's people. Notice that he not only chose leaders, but he made sure that there were singers and Levites. and the rest of chapter 7, which we are not going to take time to read because it's full of names and numbers, and it will bore you to tears, much more so than the rest of my sermon. You notice that he focuses not on just counting the people of Israel, but he starts in verse 39 with the priest. In verse 43, it's the Levites. In verse 60, it's all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants. He wants to restore worship among the people of God, because he knew that a people that were going to be faithful could not place their confidence in a wall. They had to place their confidence in God. Worship would help them keep their eyes on Jehovah. It would remind them why they are there to begin with. Gathering around the temple was a major part of their story as a nation, as God's people. You see, Nehemiah knew that human beings don't have a choice about worship. We will worship something. Now, we get to choose what we worship. And that is true throughout human history. Even with the Israelites, they were always worshiping something. As soon as they leave Egypt and get across the Red Sea and they get to the foot of Mount Sinai, what's the first thing they do? They worship. But what do they worship? A golden calf. They haven't learned yet what it means to worship Jehovah. And the worship of strange gods leads them to unfaithfulness. So Nehemiah knows if the people are going to remain faithful, they must worship the one and true living God. The same is true for us. We will worship something. We will worship someone. And in our culture, we are invited to worship all kinds of things. I'm going to pick on one this morning, and that is the God of consumerism. We live in a world that just consumes and consumes and consumes, and it has found its way into the church. An author that I really appreciate, his name is Dan White Jr., he said this: consumerism turned the church into a service provider. And then he has in quotation marks, "I want good preaching. I want animated or amazing worship. I want great kids programs." And what he says is, would we go to church if it was just a bunch of people trying to love God and love their neighbor? We have, maybe inadvertently, unconsciously, turned the church into a place where it dispenses religious goods and services. But that's not what the church is. I read a story about a worship leader. After worship, he was met in the back of the church by an individual who was worshiping there and had been worshiping there for years. He walked right up to the worship leader and said, "I didn't like worship at all." The worship leader smiled at him and said, "Good, we weren't worshiping you to begin with." It's not about us. It's not about our preferences. It's not about what we think good preaching or good singing is. We have an audience of one. That audience is God Himself. We need to worship to remember the story that we're a part of. We sing these songs not because somewhere in the Bible it says, "Sing and make melody into your hearts to the Lord." We sing these songs because they tell us a story and they remind us who we are. Like we just sang this morning, "All to Jesus I surrender. I am mine, what? No more." They aren't just words on a screen. The words that are to be engraved into our hearts. Part of Nehemiah's mission was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but it was also to restore faithfulness among God's people. because it was unfaithfulness that got them in this place to begin with. You see, the future we build depends on where we place our faith. It depends on where we place our trust, our loyalty, and our allegiance. The destiny of this church is determined by our devotions. And so it matters who we worship and how we worship. We do not want to get sucked into a consumeristic style or approach to Christianity, where the church is just a place where we come to consume religious goods and services. No, we come here because we love God. And this is a place where we can experience His love in so many different ways. Nehemiah built a wall, but he understood that it couldn't protect the people unless they were faithful to God. In chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Nehemiah, a kind of revival breaks loose among the people. And they do something pretty extraordinary. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38. After this revival breaks out, Nehemiah wants to make it real. And so he says in verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So I don't want you to forget what's happening this day. We're going to write it down. We're going to put it on paper. And when you're tempted to forget, we'll go back and we'll read this covenant that you made and that was sealed with the names of your leaders. God calls us to faithfulness. Our future is based on several things. Now we're going to get to the three points that are on the sheet. Number one, we must be faithful in our response to God's word. We must be faithful in our response to God's word. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. One of the first things that Nehemiah did after the walls were built is that he gathered the people and he opens the word of God and he reads to them. I want you to notice their reaction. Verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and all those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that had been made for this purpose. Now he lists a bunch of names. Let's jump down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Skip down to verse 8. They read the book of the law of God clearly and gave the meaning so that the people understood the reading. So Nehemiah says, Ezra, go get the word of God, stand up on this stage and read it before the people. And let me ask you, what is their response? They stood. They understood what was being read. They understood that this wasn't just any book, but it was the book. It was the word of God. And it says that they begin to cry and weep. They understood the value of what's being read. Not everyone understands the value of this book. Not everybody understands that this is the Word of God. The story of an old man who liked to collect old books. He heard that a local man in the same city had an attic full of books, old books. And so he went over to his house and he knocked on the door and he said, I hear you have some old books and I especially hear that you have some old Bibles. He said, yeah, I did at one point. I had a really old Bible. It was written by some guy named Gutenberg. He said, but I threw it away. And the book collector said, you did what? You threw a Gutenberg Bible away? He said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it at all. Some guy named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it. He didn't know the value of what he had in his hand. Do we? Do we understand that we're holding a book, the living Word of God? Something that is referred to as Holy Scripture. I believe that we ought to read the Bible. But let me ask you a question. Why do you read? Why do you read the Bible? You read it because it makes you feel good? Well, I hope it does. But is that your primary purpose? Do you read because you'll have a better day? Do you read kind of in a self-righteous way so that you can confirm over and over again that you are right and everybody else is wrong? Or do we read the Bible to be in a better position to obey the will of God, to know the mind and the heart, the will and the way of God? You see, spirituality is not a life hack. Reading the Bible is not a life hack. You know, we live in a world that, you know, people talk about, especially even in Christian circles, they talk about, you know, thriving in life. An apprenticeship to Jesus means more than just reading the book. It means following him in some concrete ways. Yet I think we need to be aware of life hack spirituality. A culture that is obsessed with optimizing thriving can pursue Christianity without Christ or his cross. We need to be careful that we are reading the Bible because we are pursuing Christ. And we are devoted to following him. Why is it so important that we read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, hear somebody preach the Bible? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, because most unbelievers, they don't read the Bible, but they read us. They know we're Bible believers. And they want to see what impact this book is having on our lives. You see, this book is not just words on a page. They're words to be practiced. They're not just words that we are to learn. They are words that we are to live. Reading the Bible is not so much about information as it is about transformation. So as we read the Bible, is it leading us to being better at the two greatest commandments that we talked about last week? Because we said, the greatest sins is a failure to obey the what? The greatest commands. The greatest commands are to love God and to love your neighbor. Our reading of Scripture should lead us to loving God and loving our neighbors better. It shouldn't be just knowledge that puffs us up. Fred Craddock once said, he was a longtime preacher, it's possible to get an A in Bible and still flunk Christianity. And I think that's true. I know a lot of people who know the Bible frontwards and backwards, can quote it better than I can. That's not much of a compliment because I'm really bad at quoting Scripture. I prefer to read. My memory's not that good. But someone once said, hatred all wrapped up in Scripture, it's still hatred. The Bible is to lead us away from hating one another, to loving one another. That's why we read. And so, it is about our faithful response to the Word of God. Our response to reading this book is that we become people who love God and love our neighbors better and better each and every day. Number two, faithfulness, all right? are faithful in remembering our need for grace. I have an awesome awareness of my own sinfulness. Max Lucado is known for getting up, and before he preaches every sermon, he says a prayer. And he asks God to bless the assembly and bless those who are listening. And he says, I think in every single prayer, he says, Lord, bless the speaker, for his sins are many. An awareness of the word will bring an increased awareness of our sin. The same was true for the people of Nehemiah. Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 9. Chapter 8, Ezra stands up and reads the word. Chapter 9, notice what happens. Verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord God. Their response to hearing the word of God is, we have some sins that we need to confess. As I read the word of God, I am very much aware that I have an inexhaustible need for the inexhaustible grace of God. I need his grace each and every day. Because what the Bible says about me, whether I like it or not, is true. Some friends of mine were having this discussion on Facebook this week about the nature of man. And they were talking about having a low anthropology, a low view of man. And they were quoting passages like Romans, where it says, there's none righteous, no, not what? One. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they were pointing out these passages that remind us of our fallenness, our sinfulness. But there's one passage. No, those are the go-to passages, preachers. There's none righteous, no, not one. That'll preach. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a hellfire and brimstone sermon. I used to love to preach those texts. But here's one that really gets to me. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle of turning water to wine. In verse 13, for the first time, he cleanses the temple. He goes through and he overthrows the tables, runs the money changers out. And that's the very end. Look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But listen to this. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, let me ask you, when I read that, do you take it as a compliment? Jesus understood how fallen we were, how sinful we were. But there's good news. His grace. And God will lavish us with his grace. He will continue to pour it on us day in and day out. My sins may be big, but God's grace is bigger. And here's the thing. I don't need to hate myself to be overwhelmed by God's grace. I just need to remember that sometimes that it is hard to be human. And acknowledging, confessing my sin is good for me. It keeps me humble. It teaches me that there are others who are struggling as well. It helps me to be more patient with myself and with others. Because all of man has fallen. It reminds me not to be wise in my own eyes and to look to Christ alone as my wisdom, my righteousness, my holiness, and my redemption. I am aware of my need for God's grace, but I am even more aware that God is not stingy with his grace. He loves to lavish it upon us. Let's move on to the third point. Is that building together through faithfulness means being faithful in radical and costly obedience. The people began to realize that their future didn't depend on keeping up a wall, but keeping up God's will. For them, that's what it was all about. They were going to be obedient even when it was radical and costly. Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 10. Let's look at verses 28 and 29. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse, an oath, to walk in God's law that was given to Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. After hearing the word of God, they were convinced that obedience is the most important thing to God. Maybe not the most important thing, but it is very important to God. Because everything God asks us to do is for our benefits. It is for our good. Obedience is really about freedom. It is better to follow the master's plan than to do what we are wired to do because of the fall. And that is kind of master ourselves. We will be obedient to God. You see, your obedience doesn't prove your independent righteousness. No, it demonstrates the transforming power of the grace of God. I don't obey in order to achieve salvation. I obey because I've already received it and because I love my God. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. Sometimes we don't feel like obeying. You ever had a day like that? God's asking you to do something you just don't feel like doing. But here's the thing. Our feelings will eventually catch up to our emotions. Nope, I said that wrong. I said that completely wrong. Your emotions eventually catch up to your obedience. I'll tell you a story about a man named Bobby Valentine. You ever heard that name? He's been a preacher in the Churches of Christ for a long time. One night, late at night, he was in his Pink Floyd pajamas reading a book. It was late at night, well after midnight. It was raining and cold, and all of a sudden he hears a knock at the door. It startles him. He's thinking, who in the world could this be? He hesitates to open the door, but he does it anyway. And lo and behold, there is a man standing on his front porch in his underwear. And he begins to ask for help. His speech is slurred. He's definitely under the influence of something. And he tells Bobby, my girlfriend, who lives just down the road, kicked me out, and I've got nowhere to go. She has my clothes, she has my car keys, and I live too far away to walk. Besides that, it's cold, it's raining, and it's dark. And he was probably under the influence, so much so, that he probably couldn't find his way home if he wanted to. Well, Bobby says, there's a problem. I don't have a car. I have a motorcycle, and it's raining outside. The guy continued to plead, you're my only hope. You're the only way. You're the only one that can help me. Well, the book that Bobby was reading at the time was all about faith and obedience. Strange how God works, isn't it? I guess he decided he was going to test Bobby, and so he sends a drunk to Bobby's house to stand on his door in the middle of the night in his underwear and ask for a ride home. What does Bobby do? He could tell him, you know what? Go back to your girlfriend's house, work it out. He could have called the cops. He could have just shut the door, locked it, and forgot all about it and gone to bed. You know what Bobby did? Even though he didn't feel like it at all, he gave the man a t-shirt, put on his coat, got his motorcycle out of the garage, put the man on the back of it, warned him, don't burn your legs on the exhaust. And in the downpouring cold rain, he gave the man a ride home. Why? Because that's what Christian hospitality is all about. Somebody knocks on your door and they're in need, you help them. And he decided, as uncomfortable as it was going to be, he was going to be faithful to God and obey. God calls us to obedience. But we don't do so out of a sense of obligation. We don't do so out of a sense to try to earn something or win something. We do something because we have made a pledge of allegiance to Jesus. We have accepted him as our Lord and Savior. And he will ask us to do some pretty radical and costly things as his disciples. Can you name just one? What's one thing that God has called you to do, or that being a follower of Jesus has called you to do, that in any other circumstances would seem to be radical and just cost way too much? I'm sure if we all thought about it, we could come up with at least one. But the Bible's full of them. Loving God and loving our neighbor, get on board on that. But when Jesus starts talking about loving our enemies, then he has gone just too far. And yet radical and costly obedience demands that we do. Because Jesus is Lord. And we have made the good confession. And we love him. And we have sang all to Jesus, what? I surrender. I am mine, what? No more. We sang the words, take my life and what? Let it be. Do we mean the words that we sing? Will we be loyal to Jesus no matter what it costs us? No matter how radical it may seem to others? If you would, let's stand and let's sing.